All right. Hey, good evening. All right. Just in the next few minutes that we have together, I just want to invite you to take off your sandals with me. Metaphorical, okay? Nobody take off your shoes, please. The person next to you will be hating me the rest of the night. I was thinking maybe I can change the message to the doctrine of socks. What kind of socks are you wearing tonight? I don't know. Is there any verses about socks in the Bible? I couldn't think of any. I don't know. We'll have a wrap on socks after the message. Hanes, Fruit of the Loom. No, all right. Hey, let's have a message now, okay? Stop laughing. Lord, we just pray that you would really minister to us tonight. God, we are not sufficient to speak on such things like the holiness of God. We are not sufficient to approach your throne. Lord, but you're so gracious to us. You're so loving, merciful, and gentle. And we ask that you would bless these words. Deliver your message tonight that you have that would really build us up, encourage, and just lead us to know you in a deeper and more personal way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, what does it really mean to take off our sandals? I think one of the applications for us is to remove anything in our life that would be a hindrance to touching the holiness of God. And there are many things in our life that can be a hindrance to touching God's holiness. And for Moses, it was his natural life, his natural way of thinking, natural ability, his personal efforts and abilities. But what does it mean that God is holy? A lot of men and women have written amazing books and had amazing sentences said about what the holiness of God is. And a couple of those things are that God is set apart. God is sacred. God is transcendent above time. He transcends space. God's holiness means he has a hatred for sin. God's holiness means that he is beautiful and perfect and complete, inerrantly valuable and whole. God's holiness means that he is eternal and that nothing can change who he is. But I want to talk about a couple aspects of the holiness of God tonight, and I want to tell us from the authority of the Bible, what can happen in my life when I touch God's holiness? What are the effects of God's holiness in my life? And is it possible that somebody like me could have something as perfect and beautiful as the holiness of God in my life? So, what does it mean that God is set apart? What does it mean that God is completely set apart from anything else? In life, we have common things. We have things like basketball shoes. We have things like cars. We have things like our favorite desk, or we have things like our favorite outfit. These are common things. They're not holy because there is more of them. There's an unlimited amount of basketball shoes. You get the newest basketball shoes, the newest player, the latest version, and they're so precious to you, but they're still common because many other people have them, right? Or you get the coolest motorcycle, the newest edition, the strongest engine, the newest rims, but it's not set apart from everything else because there's more of it. There's always more metal. There's always another engine. There's always new gas you can put in it, right? But then there's things that are a little more precious than the common things. There's a gold ring. We have golden rings when we get married. We have diamonds that we buy for the people we love that we want to marry. And we have the pearl of great price in the Bible, right? But even then, there's another pearl. Even then, there's another ruby. Even then, there's another diamond. It is set apart from many things, but it is not in and itself exclusive, the only diamond. But when it comes to a thing and a person and a being as beautiful as God, we can say that He is set apart from everything else because He is separate from all of creation. He is separated from all of creation. He is the only uncreated one. He is the only one outside of time, the only one outside of space, the only one with no sin, the only one who is in and of Himself, holy and complete and perfect. And the Bible describes it as the beauty of holiness. It's an amazing thing that you and I have access to this holiness. Now, what does the holiness of God do in the Bible? What does the holiness of God do in the Bible? So in Exodus chapter 30, there is a holy anointing oil. Are we familiar with it? Quick raise of hands. The holy anointing oil. That whatever this oil is placed upon, it becomes holy. And the oil would be spread in the most holy place, in the holy of holies. And whatever this oil touches, it turns into a holy space. What does that tell us? That tells us that whatever holiness touches makes whatever it touches holy. Holiness cannot be made unholy by sin. When Jesus cleansed the leper, He touched the leper, and instead of becoming sick Himself, the leprosy had to leave, and the leper was cleansed. In Ezekiel 47, there's a living water, a river of living water coming from the temple of God, and it runs into a sea that is dead, and instead of the living water becoming dead, the dead water becomes alive. Holiness cannot change. And whatever holiness touches, it makes holy. Now there's a negative side to that. In Numbers chapter 16, there was a rebellion and the sons of Korah said, "What makes you different from us, Moses? What makes you holy and what makes us not holy? What makes you the leader and what makes us just people who are common?" And they bring the censers and they come before God and they say, "God, we are holy like Moses. We are burning our censers." And then what happens? Homework, read number 16. The fire of God comes down and consumes them. But what does God say? They became holy. God says, they became holy. They wanted to be holy, so God made them holy. What was the result? They were completely obliterated, incinerated. The holiness of God does not change, but it will affect whatever it touches. And then in 2 Samuel 6, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart and they bring it to Jerusalem. The oxen stumble a little bit. The Ark is about to fall, so someone puts their hand there to hold the Ark so it doesn't fall. What happens? The holiness from the ark enters this man Uzzah and he is dead. The holiness of God makes holy whatever it touches. So when Moses comes to the burning bush in Exodus 3, God says this, "Take off your sandals. You can't come into my presence with your ability. You can't come into my presence with the natural man. Take off your sandals." And what is the effect of God's holiness in my life? What is the effect of God's holiness in my life? And we see in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah sees the throne of God high and lifted up, and he sees the one who is on the throne. And he hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we know the story that the coal has to touch Isaiah's lips. And for tonight, for me and you, when we come into the holiness of God, what does it do to us? When we get a glimpse of God's holiness, it reveals who we truly are on the inside. It reveals the nature of sin and depravity in our wicked hearts, in our self-righteousness. In all of our sin, it comes to the surface and it immediately becomes visible that we are not anything close to the holiness of God. It reveals our depravity. But what else does it do? It puts a reverence and an awe in us for the eternity of God, the side of his nature that is outside of time, the side of his nature that is outside of space. When we have an encounter with God's holiness, our life is changed because we are cleansed of our sin. We have a reverence for who God truly is. And Moses is at the burning bush. He says, "God, if I go to my people in Israel and they say, 'Tell us what is his name?' Who is God? Who is his name? What is his name? What shall I tell them?" And God says this. He says, "I am who I am." What can the holiness of God do for a teenager in Baltimore City? What can the holiness of God do for a single parent? What can the holiness of God do for a middle-aged man or a middle-aged woman who thinks, "Hey, I'm just going to live out the rest of my life"? The holiness of God connects us with the eternity of God. It removes us from our natural way of life. It puts new thoughts, eternal purpose in our life that we didn't have in our natural way of thinking. The holiness of God brings us there. The holiness of God cleanses our sin. And the holiness of God gives us an eternal purpose. Moses, what are you going to do with your life? You're in the wilderness watching sheep. What are you going to do with your life? You're going to lead my people out of slavery. You're going to lead them into the promised land. What does that mean for us? What can I do with my life? I can come out of the land of slavery that I am in to sin. And I can come into the promised land where I'm resting in God's promises, thinking God's thoughts, having a holiness in my heart that is from God. What does the holiness of God do for us? It gives us an inner life of peace. It's amazing how all the old temples they had, we heard a couple weeks ago from Pastor Justin, the temples go up, reaching to get up to God. But the tabernacle, it's just on the horizontal land. It's not built high, it's built sideways. It's covered on the outside with gold. No, it's not. It's covered on the outside with skins of animals. Unpleasant to the eyes to look at. And maybe that's like our life when we have the holiness of God. Somebody from the outside sees me, and it doesn't look like I have much. It doesn't look like I have much, and I'm okay with not having many things. But I know that inside my heart I have peace. Inside of my heart I have joy. Inside of my heart I have cleanliness. Inside of my heart I have the purity of God, the love of God, the life of Christ, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not anybody can see it sometimes. Maybe my life looks like some skins, but I have inner peace that I don't need anybody else to know about. I'm satisfied from the holiness of God. And I'll just end with this point really quickly, is that me and my wife, we went to Washington, D.C. yesterday, and we went to the National Gallery of Art. And we went to the 17th century era, and we saw some Dutch paintings. And we were in this one room, and every single painting on the wall was a sophisticated man or a sophisticated woman. And they had these hats that are like beautiful hats. They're, you know, you take a photo in portrait mode because you want to like get rid of all the imperfections on your face, and you click it and then you can kind of like crop your face. It's like shiny and beautiful. And this is like their version of that, that you have someone sitting there like elegantly and they're like painting you as you're like putting your arms on the table, right? Beautiful hat, perfect position, little feather coming out of the hat, cuff links, like really sharp looking, nice collar, right? They're all looking to be what? Important, beautiful, set apart, different from each other. And everyone's like looking at the wall like, wow, beautiful painting, this painting here. But then over in the corner, me and my wife are standing and we're looking at the most beautiful painting I've ever seen in my life. And this painting is 10 people maybe huddled around the cross. And it's dark outside. They have a little candle, only a little bit of light. There's three ladders laying on the cross. A couple men are on these ladders and they're pulling down the body of Christ, barely clothed, blood in his hands. What are we talking about? The value of who God is. There he is, the most important man in the universe. He's not clothed. There is no beauty that we should despise him. He needs somebody else to take his body from the cross. And this is holiness. Remember how nothing can take away the holiness of God, but in this one moment where he surrenders his holiness to take sin upon his body. And at the same time as the most beautiful, majestic one in the universe is becoming sin itself, the Father in heaven, the holiness of the Father is causing him to turn away. And Jesus says this in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 3, yet you are holy. When we have the holiness of God in our life, there's a lot of room for questions. Why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of room for doubt. You have not heard the words of my groaning. Because when we have this, yet you are holy, we have a life that is touching the holiness of God. And that holiness can change our life. Amen. So let's just pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you for this message of your holiness, your beauty, the beauty of holiness, yet there is no beauty that we should love him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you that your holiness will change our life from the inside out. Just bless this offering and thank you for everything that your church does to bring other people into this holiness that you won for us at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Those who do not know, my name is Dan Miller. I attend with my wife and our six children, and we've been attending here for the last few years, and I was asked to just share a word with you all. Give you a little bit of background. One of the things I was asked to talk about is I actually work for an organization called Gabriel Network. And those who do not know what that is, we are a pro-life ministry. And so we have mothers who call us who are actually seeking help. They want to carry their child. They are pregnant, they're alone, and they need help. And so far this past year, in the last 12 months, we have had about 200 moms who have called us that we've been able to help as an organization. At this church, about 5 months ago, we started a ministry to help those moms. Now, in the last 5 months or so since we started this ministry, we have had about 80 moms call our organization, and this church has served 10% of them. We have 50 churches. We are one. These moms who have called come from different backgrounds. Some of them are married. Some of them are single. Some of them have boyfriends. Some of them are completely alone. We have moms who are dealing with social services. We have a mom who was struggling with suicide. We had a mom who found out she was pregnant, told her best friend. Her best friend immediately made an appointment at Planned Parenthood for an abortion. One of our ladies at our church called her, talked to her, prayed with her, let her know that she had value, her baby had value, that she was loved. Needless to say, that mother did not go to that appointment. I get to talk to these moms through our helpline as we follow up with them. So far, one of these moms has refound, according to her words, her relationship with Christ. And another one has started going to church and had never gone to church before. The world tells us that's not what we're supposed to do. The world tells us we're supposed to tell them about their rights, their options, about women's rights. But we believe that God has a different plan. And we hold ourselves not to what the world says, but to what God says. The one thing I love about this church is that we teach the word. We don't sugarcoat it. We say it for what it is, and I love that. I love the people in this church. I love the men in this church. I love the fact that we get to sit underneath some amazing wise men like Pastor Schaller, Pastor Chiavelli, and Pastor Love. To be able to sit under them, hear their heart, hear their passion, hear their wisdom, hear their knowledge of Scripture prepares us to go into the world. Now we are getting ready for Easter, big time of the year. So I thought today I would share a story getting us ready for Easter. Over the next couple of weeks, it was usually with every church, they have Palm Sunday, and then they have their Easter celebration. And so I thought today I would just share something right before that happens. So if you would, if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And it's going to be a message that most preachers usually don't talk about. It's us versus the world. It's how the world views us as a church. And it's a sad message, but it's a message that I think is actually encouragement, especially when you go to a church like this. In Luke chapter 19, we read in advance that Jesus is in Jericho. He is getting ready to enter into his last week of his life. And right before that, in the beginning of Luke 19, he walks through the city of Jericho. And there's this little guy, a little tax collector named Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he who got up on a sycamore tree to see what he could see. And through a conversation that Jesus has with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus ends up becoming saved, and not only does he become saved, he actually goes out and says, I'm going to return everything that I stole. Everything that I took out of everybody, I'm going to return it to the people. Now remember, he's in Jericho. This is an important detail. Zacchaeus, tax collectors, now just came to Christ. Now all the leaders and all the people are starting to get together, and they are getting excited. Things are about to change. You got tax collectors getting saved or getting money back. Man, this is pretty awesome. So they think something's awesome about to happen, and they're right. Within a week, the most awesome story that we know is going to take place. But it's not how they envision it. Luke 19, I'm going to be reading again from the New King James, starting in verse 11. Now as they, the crowd, heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Man, they were excited. Jesus is saving tax collectors. He's getting ready to go into Jerusalem for Passover. Man, this guy is going to start a revolution. And we're going to have the kingdom of God now. Therefore, Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to those to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he will have will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. This is the word of God. May we be encouraged and edified. There's an interesting story. We talked about it in Jericho. Early on in Jesus' life, when he was little, he escaped into Egypt with his mom and dad. Then there's a little passage in Matthew 2, around verses 19 to 23, where it says that an angel came to Joseph and told them to go back to Judea. Now, Joseph, in verse 22, says that he decided not to go back to Judea, but to go north to Galilee, because there was a man, Archelaus. Interesting fact, interesting story. I'm going to pivot a little bit. Who have ever heard of the book or the play Ivanhoe by Walter Scott? It was one of the most interesting books that came out. The reason it made it so popular is what was called historical fiction. Historical fiction. It's created a whole new genre. I love historical fiction. Those of you who watch movies, Saving Private Ryan is a historical fiction. It was real events with a fictional story in it. Titanic, the movie, fictional or historical fiction. Gladiator, same thing. I love those kind of movies, personally. You watch Titanic, you know, you want to know what's going to happen to Jack and Rose. Are they going to make it? Are they going to survive? Are they actually going to get off the boat? Is what's going to happen to the big old diamond, you know, Saving Private Ryan? What's going to happen to Private Ryan now that all the brothers are lost? Will Maximus survive as a gladiator? All those things we know in historical fiction. Too often we think of parables, we think they're completely fictional. Jesus often uses real events that people know when he gives parables. If I told you a story that there was a man who ruled in another country who decided to attack a faraway country, he had two planes, and he had his soldiers get on those planes and attack buildings in that other country. He then decided to find himself a fort, a house, where he could hide. And he brought some of his servants in and said, I need coffee. So he goes to the first one and says, go get me coffee. And the first one goes to Starbucks and he says, nope, I hate Starbucks, you're dead. And another one comes and says, I'll go get you some coffee from Royal Farms. And he says, I don't like Royal Farms coffee, you're dead. And then a third one comes in and he says, I'll go get you coffee from Dunkin' Donuts because Dunkin' Donuts has the best coffee. He says, you may live and you may now have 1,000 wives when you die. That is a fictional story that I made up. Who knows what story I'm talking about, though? 9/11. Story happened 22 years ago. The story Jesus told is a real story that everyone in Jericho knew about. See, Jericho was where King Herod the Great had a summer home. It's where he went all summer. He loved the ocean or the sea. He loved going to the pools. Now, Herod the Great was a crazy dude, as all of you guys understand. He had 10 wives. There are 7 sons that we know about in the Bible. There's number 1, Antipater. He's the firstborn, so he is the next to be given the kingdom. Then there was Alexander and Aristobulus, who were brothers. But King Herod the Great was kind of paranoid, so he thought numbers 2 and 3 were trying to kill him, so he had them killed in the pool of his house at Jericho. So that left Philip the First, his 4th son, but Philip the First was somebody that he wasn't too sure about, but he thought he would be a good fit to take over when he died. So about a couple of months before he died, though, his oldest son, Antipater, decided to plot to poison him. So Herod the Great killed him. So that left Philip the First now in charge. So Philip the First now is the right person. But Philip the First's mom actually knew about the plot, so he said, you know what, get rid of both of them. I don't like them anymore. So next up is a guy named Archelaus. Archelaus and his brother Antipater are brothers. They're number 5 and 6, but now suddenly they're next in line. And then they have a younger half-brother named another Philip, but Philip II. Archelaus was a bad dude. Herod the Great was getting ready to die, so he decided in Jericho to bring in all the Jewish leaders into the Hippodrome, and because he knew that the Jews would not mourn him, he made a rule that when he dies, I want all of those leaders killed, so that there will be mourning in Jerusalem. Now, he ends up dying, and his sister releases them and lets them go. But the people are really upset. And one of the things Herod also did is he put a Roman eagle outside the temple, which then got a big revolt going. So he dies, and now there's this big revolt going on. Guess who had to deal with it? Archelaus. So Archelaus decides he's going to go in there, and he's going to kill about 3,000 Jews to shut down the revolt. So Archelaus is now kind of leading the charge. But the one thing that happened with Herod the Great is the day before he died, he changed his will. Because remember, the firstborn he killed, number 2 and 3 he had already killed, and number 4 he had sent away. So that left Archelaus. And Archelaus was given the area of Judea, where Jerusalem and Jericho are. His brother Antipas was up in Galilee. And then their other brother half-brother, Philip II, was all the way northeast in an area called Decapolis. Now, here's the interesting thing is that who's supposed to make this will? Well, Antipas, who you may recognize the name, he was the gentleman who dealt with John the Baptist and had John the Baptist killed. He was also there during the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, you're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, nobody liked Archelaus, as we found out in that earlier story from Matthew 2. Archelaus has to get approval by Caesar to become the king. But Antipas is not happy. Now, here's what you need to know about Antipas. Antipas, as you may know, married Herodias, the woman who was actually his niece slash sister-in-law, who was the daughter of his brother who had been killed. But when Philip I got exiled, Herodias divorced him and married. I mean, this is a screwed up family. If you can keep this, you are too much addicted to soaps. I'm just going to say that. Get off the reality TV if you can follow any of this right now. But Archelaus now, he's now here, and he says, you know what? I need to get approval from Caesar to become king. So he goes to Caesar so he can become king of the land. But the Jews are not happy with it, so they send 50 of their delegates, their leaders, to Rome as well to say, no, we don't want this guy. He's vicious. He's violent. This is a guy we do not want as our king, and we should actually become independent. And then Antipas decides to go and also say, hey, I think I should become king because, you know, that's my older brother and he's just a bad dude. So they go to Rome. Caesar sits. Of course, he says to the Jews, no, you're not going to be independent. You're going to still be under Roman rule. And he decides to take Herod the Great's kingdom and divide it up into 3.5 areas. So he gives Archelaus, like the will had said, Judea. He gives Antipas, Galilee. And then he gives Philip II, he gives Decapolis. They come back. Archelaus is ticked. Because those 50 people that are supposed to be leaders went to Caesar to argue. So he has them killed. This is the story Jesus is talking about. So let's read this again. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem at Jericho. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, Archelaus, went into a far country, Rome, to receive for himself a kingdom, Herod the Great's kingdom, and to return. So he, Archelaus, here's the fictional part, called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, the word there for business is to trade. Just to make sure that we're clear on that, that's actually what it means, is to trade. Sorry, I just lost my spot. Then he came first saying, then he returned, having received the kingdom. So he to do business till I come. But his citizens, the Jews, hated him and sent a delegation, the 50 Jewish leaders, after him to Rome, saying, we will not have this man reign over us, he being Archelaus. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, his father's kingdom, Judea, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and he might know how much every man he gained by trading. Then came first, saying, master, how your mina has earned 10 minas, second, 5 minas, and the third says, I didn't do anything but put it in a handkerchief. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept. So we got that. For I feared you. Why would he fear him? We already know who Archelaus is, what he stands for. Because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit. reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put your money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The word bank there means to take something precious and trade it for your own gain. It is the same word used when Jesus flips over the table at the temple. The word for temple, or the word for the table, and the bank are the same. So you can understand what he's saying. Why didn't you at least do that? In verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those enemies of mine, the 50 delegates, who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Too often we hear this parable and we think that Jesus is the nobleman. Pay attention to the details. Does Jesus reap where he does not sow? Is he an austere man? For those who serve him and love him and follow him, does he cast them out? Does he kill them? Does this sound like Jesus to you? And I would argue it is not Jesus at all. It is actually telling us what is about to happen when we go into the world. Jesus is about to get crucified. He is going to be resurrected. And he's saying, you think the kingdom of heaven is coming now. And it will one day. But until then, you will have a choice. You will have a choice. Where is your loyalty going to be? Will you serve the world? Or will you serve me? See, as a church, we have a choice to give in to the world. We can give in to all the gender identities that are going out there. We can give in to the woke environment and culture that's all over the place. We can give in to women's rights and being pro-choice. Or we can say we are going to stand with what God says. And I am thankful that we get to stand here with a choice. And I come to this church because of that choice. Because I know every day it is a battle. I know when I come to church, I'm going to be taught the Word of God. I know when I come to church, I'm going to worship with my brothers and sisters. I know when I come to church, we are going to pray together. We are going to edify each other. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to teach each other. We're going to hug each other. We're going to kiss each other. We're going to love each other. We're going to do everything that we possibly can because we know what we have to go into. The world hates Christians. They do not want us to bring what we believe into the world. And the world constantly says, you got to choose where you're going to fall. If you want to follow us, the world will give you rewards. There's 10 minas for the one who wants to sell theirs. You know what your faith is worth? A mina is $500. That's what your faith is worth to the world. That's it. And you can sell it and you can get rewards here on earth, or you can totally say, you know what? I'm just not going to go that game. And I might get ridiculed, and I might get reviled, I might get persecuted. They may say things against me for the Lord, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 5, and Pastor Love talked about the Beatitudes earlier this morning. It says, you are the salt of the earth. That is not an action, that is a being. You are the salt. It doesn't say you are to be the salt. It doesn't say act like the salt. It says you are the salt. You are the salt of the earth. Now, it doesn't define what salt is. So if you look in Mark and if you look in Luke, it tells us what salt is. Salt, according to Luke, was used in the fields. It was used in the fields. It helped nourish the ground. It says that in Luke chapter 14. It also says it was used in what the King James says, a dung hole. Always wanted to say poop from church, you know. I grew up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We had an outhouses with the Amish, and I would go to the outhouses whenever I would work up at the farm. And in the outhouse, the only thing I would take from home is a thing of toilet paper, because I didn't want to use corn husks. But they would have a little bucket there that would have a little Dixie cup about this big, and they would have a bucket of rock salt. After you did your business, you would take a thing and you would dump it in there. Very weird thing, but you just knew you were supposed to do it because it was supposed to take away, allow the moisture to dry up so there wouldn't be the stench, as well as not allowing things to grow. That's what Luke says the salt's purpose was. I hear preachers talk about it's about flavor and it's about preservation and it's about trading. No, Luke tells us what salt was for when he says it was for the fields and it was for the dunghole, the outhouses. That's what salt was actually used for. The world says, we don't want you. We want to throw you out. And all you are good for as Christians is to be trampled on by men. And we say, okay, that's fine. We will go where the needy is. We will go where the worst is. Because honestly, that's us. We know what it's like to be wretched, to need the grace of God. We know what it's like to understand salvation. We know what it means when it talks about grace and mercy and love. We are the church who says, you want to cast us out of your world, that's fine. Right before you are the salt of the earth, it says the last beatitude. Blessed are you when they, the world, revile and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. I love the fact that we can come here and we can worship together. See, on Sundays, we come to get filled because we know we're going to get abused. See, today we're here at church as a body because we want to be encouraged, because if we know out there, we're going to get crucified. We come to church today. We come to the house of God because we know out there we're going to go to a world of evil. We come to the church today to hang out and to worship, like Pastor Love said, with saints, because tomorrow we're going to the world of sinners. We come here today because we want to be encouraged and we want to worship because we know we're going to be going into work and to schools and to our life where the world wants to attack us. I am so thankful that we live in a church like this where we can be encouraged. The parable of the minas, as we get ready to enter into the Easter holidays, is just a reminder that our eyes must always be on Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are here for a reason. You are here to be in the ground, planted, helping things grow. You are here to stop the stench that the world is already creating. We live in a world that is ugly. We live in the world that wants to reject it. But I am so thankful for ministries like this and for like the ministry that we have for these women who just want to show them Christ. It is a good Christ we serve, who loves us, who protects us, who does not care about our past or our problems. Adam had a broken family. Noah had drinking problems. Abraham was a coward. Isaac was easily deceived, and Jacob was a manipulator. Joseph was sexually abused. Moses was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a coward. He ran. He had anger issues. Joshua could not stop but trying to feel like he was inferior because of the person before him. You have people like Samson, who was a womanizer. You got people like David, who did nothing but struggle with their time pornography. And yet God continued to use those people. Solomon he did nothing but worship idols and got caught up into the world. Thomas was doubting who Christ was. Peter was denying who Christ was. Paul was killing those who wanted to follow Christ. If you think you cannot be used, stop believing the lie. God wants the foolish. He wants those who want to come here. The word that follows in Matthew 5 says, when salt has lost its saltiness or season or flavor, depending on what translation you use, that word for saltiness is the same word that is used for foolishness in other places in the Bible. And it's always foolishness to what the world considers wise. We are the foolish. We are those that the world wants to cast away. And I am so thankful that we have a God who still continues to use us and love us and pull us out of the crap and say, you know what? You're worthy. We are getting ready for Easter over the next few weeks. I just hope you guys are able to find time to just give God so much thanks. Let him know how much you just appreciate what he has done for you. This is an amazing God. Parable of the Minas, you're the salt of the earth. I love when you connect those two. I will finish by just simply saying, in Mark 9 and in Luke 14, they both talk about salt. And they both use the same phrase, which is, salt is good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for today. I thank you for the ministry of this church. On a personal level, just the one that I know I'm involved with, which is these beautiful and wonderful godly women who have just stepped up to say, you know what, I will walk with these women who are in need. I thank you that we've been able to impact 8 women in the last few months. I thank you that there are women that we've been able to impact who have struggled with suicide, who have struggled with abandonment, who have struggled with being alone, that we have been able to help women who has had appointments scheduled to murder a child, and that they were able through, I really truly believe, the encouragement of those women from this church to not go down that path. I thank you for the women who have poured in Christ and talked Christ and shown Christ to them. I thank you that we have been able to save some of these babies. And I ask, Lord, that we continue to be intentional and purposeful, and we do not believe the lies that this world tells us about we are unworthy to go in. Please, Lord, put us in this world. Allow us to be salt. Allow us to be light. Allow us to be exactly who you designed us and created us to be. And allow us to come to church to be filled, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be instructed, to be given the courage, the power, the reminders that we need to be able to go into this world who hates us and show your love. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.